from the book of 1 John, which is right at the back of your Bibles. It's on page 844 of the Church Bibles. Our reading is 1 John, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete.
Well, good morning, friends. If you're here for the first time, warm welcome. My name is Ray Galea, one of the pastors here at St Albans NBM. Good to see you here on this lovely... Well, it's feeling like winter now, isn't it? It's starting to come along. The heaters are on and the knees are shaking. Let's pray. Oh, dear Father, it is a great privilege to know that you have lavished your love upon us so that we could be called children of God. What an awesome thing. Whereas the world is in darkness to this truth, we have this wonderful access to you through your dear Son. And for that, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, who amen that prayer, just out of interest? Okay, some of you. You think it's true? Really? I mean, you've talked to the creator of the universe and called him Father. Well, I said it, but you amended it. That meant you believed it. Really? Do you think you kind of might be overplaying your hand a little bit? Dear Father, come on now. I mean, who are you? You're an Australian. He's the creator of the universe. If someone were to come along and say, well, how exactly do you get a point, you get to the point of saying, dear Father, and actually mean it and have it actually an expression of a true relationship, how does that happen? How is it that you can have God as Father? What would you say? By the Holy Spirit, yep. But how would I know that I've got the Holy Spirit? I know his Son, right. So I know the Father because I know his Son. But how do I know who the Son is? How does that happen? Because he lived 2,000 years ago, he didn't write a word. What's the connection? Today, this passage is trying to highlight that vital link between us and the Father through the Son and the Apostles. We start a new series on 1 John. I've called it the last letter to the churches, because it's pretty much one of the last letters given by God to the church of God. It's written to a church that's in a particular situation, and the situation is this. A group within this church have left the church, but they've left claiming that they know the truth, that they are children of God, that they've been anointed by the Spirit, and that they have direct access, and they've walked out of the church and into their own fellowship. They don't really need the apostles, they certainly don't need the Bible, because they've got this direct connection with God, and not so much Jesus, not so much the apostles, not so much the Bible is really central to them. And as a result, they left behind a whole group of Christians who on the one hand are feeling discouraged. Gee, I wish I had those kind of spiritual experiences. And on the other hand, intimidated that maybe our sins aren't forgiven, that we don't have salvation, that we're not really the children of God. And 1 John is really passionate about wanting to encourage these Christians that they are the ones who are the true Christians. It's as though this passage wants to inject a massive dose of assurance. It wants to inoculate them from doubt and despair. The purpose of this letter is in 1 John 5:13. We might as well go to it straight away, because this is where we're heading. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, and only to you, so that you may know that you have eternal life. God not only wants to save his people, that's what I always say, he wants them to know that they are saved. It's important to God. Well, how is it that we can actually have fellowship with the Father? That's the big question. How is it that we, schmucks like us, have the right to call the judge of all the earth Dad? Well, it begins, you'll see in the outline in this. Actually, it'd be good if you could actually open it up. In the bulletin, there's a sermon outline, and it's a slightly different sermon outline. It's my diagrammatic way of representing what this sermon and this passage is about. It's an L-shape diagram. It begins with the Father, and at the end of the L, it ends with you, with us. And the key point is, you can't have direct fellowship from us to the Father apart from this process that you see in the diagram before you. It begins with the Father. Jesus' whole ministry was about making the Father known. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's all about the Father, as far as Jesus is concerned. But God the Father cannot be known unless the Son has appeared. Interestingly, in this passage, he's actually referred to in a couple of ways. He's referred to in the obvious way as the Son, Jesus Christ. That's how we most commonly know him. But he's given a couple of other titles. See, who is it who has appeared? He's called, for example, the Life, or the Word of Life. He's even called Eternal Life. These are not benefits from Jesus, they are actually titles of Jesus. And if you don't know any of the details behind it, you know that if you're interested in having life, you want to have Jesus. In fact, that's how the letter ends. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. The two are so married together that they are impossible to divorce. You can't have one without the other. I don't know if you realize that if you're not in Christ Jesus, if you don't know Jesus, then it's as simple as this. You are diagnosed by God as being spiritually dead. Wow, that's profound. That you're looking towards a physical death, which is going to culminate in what's called the second death, which is hell. That's death, death, death in every level. You may laugh, smile, rejoice, fall in love, fall out of love, even say a couple of prayers. Outside of Jesus, you're defined as being spiritually dead. You ignore Jesus to your peril. But if you come to have Jesus, if you come to Jesus, then as Jesus says, I have come that you may have life and have it to the max. He's not trying to rip us off. This is where every aspect of life can be found. And it's found, and the very heart of life is actually about personal relationship with God and his Son. That's how Jesus describes it, John 17:3. This is Jesus' definition of eternal life. Now, this is eternal life, that they may know, this is Jesus praying to his Father, that they may know you, the only true God. God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. See, when I think about eternal life, I just think about what? Someone who lives forever. And it's true. But it's much more than that. It's actually at the heart of eternal life is a personal relationship with God the Father and God the Son. And since they're eternal, then that relationship is eternal and will last forevermore. Life. Well, if the Son, if God had kept himself in heaven, shut up in heaven, then of course we couldn't have fellowship with the Father because we couldn't have fellowship with the Son. But the good news is in verse 2 is that the Son has appeared. The life appeared. The Lord Jesus has appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. We proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Hallelujah for that. Friends, if there were no appearance by the Lord Jesus, then you could not have fellowship with the Father. If there was no appearance, there could be nothing that the apostles could have seen and heard and touched and proclaimed. If there was no appearance by the Son, there could be nothing worth writing about. If there was no appearance, there could be no fellowship and no life. How different that is to other religions. You only have to think of something like Islam, where Allah never appeared. Oh, he sent his prophets, they claim is. He so-called sent angels. But he himself, he remained locked up in his heaven, never to get his hands dirty. Even Buddhism in its purest form, well, they have no God to appear. What you're left with is a set of kind of abstract truths to seek enlightenment, where you reach up to the great oneness. But we have a God who sent his Son, who has appeared. And so Jesus can say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, and all of God is within me. Now, in this appearance, since God appeared at a certain place, in a certain time, in a certain body, it is actually now possible to have understood Him through our senses, our experiences, our eyes and our ears and our hearing, and be able to speak to Him. Was it Helen Keller who was born blind, deaf, dumb and blind? I think it was Helen Keller. And I think she said, of all the senses she wished she had, because she couldn't speak, she couldn't hear, she couldn't, what is it? See, thank you. He was one of them. She said, the one I miss the most, or the one I wish I had, and I grieve not having, is hearing. I would have thought she would have gone for sight. But then again, I've never had to make that choice. And neither did the apostles, actually. Because these apostles were able to exercise their senses in relation to Jesus. John 1:1. That, which was from the beginning, there he's referring to the beginning of with the ministry of Jesus. With the coming of Jesus, there's a new beginning. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. That which was from the beginning is a who? The Lord Jesus. And he is certainly no ghost. Four times we're told in these verses that he was seen with eyes, not just with the imagination. He was, on two occasions we're told in these verses, that he was heard with ears, not just some inner voice or vague impression. Once we're even told that he was actually touched. And I think particularly here, and again, touched with respect to his flesh. Very physical. Jesus saying, let's get physical here. And I think what the apostles are talking about, what the writer of 1 John is saying, is he's particularly, I think, has in mind the resurrection appearances of Jesus. So let's go to Luke 24. We could have gone to any of them, but Luke 24 is perhaps the most physical of all of them. Jesus appears to the 11. Judas by this stage has suicided and after betraying Jesus. And we're told these verses, they were startled and frightened, fair enough. Thinking they saw a ghost, he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. See, Jesus came not only in the flesh, he not only died in the flesh, he rose in the flesh. Oh, transformed kind of flesh, not the kind of flesh you're carting around. That's, you know, filled with bacteria and breaking down every moment. Getting older, sagging, wearing away, weathering. Sorry. I wasn't looking at anyone in particular when I said that. I only have to look at myself. Everything's heading south, as they say. But with resurrected flesh, flesh no less, Jesus fully human stays human. In fact, one of the tests of a true Christian in 1 John is that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Clearly, those who walked out of the church were saying, oh, too crude for us. We're not interested in that kind of spirituality of a Jesus who comes in the flesh. Well, not only did he come, he stayed in the flesh and is permanently sided with us. And, you know, what this is telling us is that Christianity, unlike other religions, isn't lost in the fog of mythology and prehistory. Jesus appeared at a certain time, historically. You can date it. When he began his earthly life, when he left it. You can go to the place. Born in Bethlehem, you can go there right now. Dodge the bullets, but you can go there. You can go to Jerusalem, where he died. In fact, Ali, our new women's worker, she was telling me that many years ago, her and her sister went to the Middle East and went to some of those spots where Jesus had walked and lived and read those portions of the scripture that spoke of those moments. You can do that. With Christianity, it's a historical faith. God revealed himself in time and space, able to be seen and heard and touched. Love that. Pull out a coin. If it was minted in the last 4 months, it will say 2008. Why? Because it's dated to the year of our Lord. But who exactly are the we who heard and saw and touched? Gee, that's an important question. You know, people often say, you don't have to go too much detail on the Bible. I tell you, if you don't get deep, you don't go to the detail of the Bible, you get caught out really bad. Who are the we? Because the we is not you and me. Unless you're 2,000 years old and lived in Jerusalem, some of us are getting on, but we're not that old. No, this we is the apostolic we, those who were there. That's why when Judas got kicked out, they had to look for the 12th member of the apostolic band and chose St. Matthias. And the qualifications was that the 12th apostle to replace Judas had to have been with Jesus from the time of John's baptism right through to the resurrection, because he has to be an eyewitness, one who could say, I saw, I touched, I heard. That's the foundation. That's like this platform upon which I stand. That's what the foundation of the church is built on. Their historical eyewitness of those events. That's why in Acts we're told, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Let me tell you again, friends, it is so crucial that you read the Bible carefully. Because in John, there are verses there that cult leaders love to go to. Let me tell you the favourite verse of a cult leader. It's in 1 John 2:19. Speaking of those who left them, you see, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they belonged to us, they would not have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. What he's saying is those who left us, they weren't part of us, they were part of them. Have you ever seen Lost? Anyone been watching Lost? Them. It was always about them on the other side of the island. Then the them became us and it got complicated. But it's very clear that what he's saying is cult leaders love to use that verse. Because you read that quickly and you think, anyone who leaves St. Albert MBM, they're going to hell. And that's exactly what cult leaders do. They define salvation in terms of their organisation. And they say, if you leave us, then you were never really part of us. And if you're not part of us, you're part of them. If you're part of them, you're in darkness and you're going to hell. So don't leave us. And that's exactly how cult leaders operate. And I tell you, every minister has the temptation for being a cult leader. I was so aware of it in the early days of MBM, especially when you're really, really small, like about 5 or 6 people, and spending hours and hours ministering to, I remember one person in particular, a lovely guy, came to know the Lord Jesus, and after about 14 hours of doing Bible study with him, and we did the 7 basics together, he told me he appreciated our time together, he'd come to know the Lord Jesus, and said, and by the way, Ray, I'm going to go to Craig Tucker's church down the road. And I said, no problems. And in my heart of hearts, because I knew Craig Tucker, he was a dear brother of mine, it was a Presbyterian church, it was a good church, they loved Jesus like we did, and in my heart of hearts I thought, this is a real test, isn't it? Could I let him go freely, willingly, and not burden him with guilt, because he actually had the freedom to fellowship elsewhere. He wasn't walking away from Jesus, he was just moving to another congregation. And that was the first of many tests. You walk away from St. Albans MBM, doesn't make you a non-Christian. It doesn't mean, by the way, you don't say goodbye. You know, people leave us and never say goodbye. Thinking, what kind of relationships did we have to begin with? Ash and Amy left, they went to the North Coast, and they invited a number of friends to Penrith Panthers, and they said their goodbyes. I thought, this is how it should be. Because these were real relationships. Gee, I miss them. To leave us is not to... Now, of course, people leaving church can sometimes be associated with leaving Jesus, but that's only because they're walking away from Jesus as well as church. If you walk away from Jesus, you usually don't hang around church. But to move from one Christian fellowship to another for various reasons, this is not what John has in mind. The we, the us here, is the apostolic us. You walk away from one church and go to another one that loves Jesus, that's one thing. You walk away from the Jesus as revealed to the apostles, that's something different. That is a matter of eternal life and eternal death. Because our fellowship with the Father is with the Son, and our fellowship with the Son is directly bound up with the apostles. They are the ones who proclaim. John 1:3 puts it this way. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. Jesus, you understand, didn't write a word. There is no way of accessing Jesus apart from these apostolic witnesses. Impossible. You can't access him. And the language here is of eyewitness. It's courtroom language. If you're considering becoming a Christian, the good news is you don't have to leave your brains at the door. You come in with your brains and you think through the evidence as it's presented to you. You're like a judge and a jury. That's how the New Testament and the Gospels present themselves to you. These things have been written so you can consider and see whether in fact Jesus is the Son of God. I love that. And these have been subpoenaed by God in the courtroom. These apostolic witnesses have been subpoenaed by God to bear witness to what they've seen, and they are called upon to do it accurately. And so they proclaim in spoken words to their generation. And then to the generations yet unborn like us, they write down for us what they have seen and heard so that we can have fellowship with them, with the Son and with the Father. You know, you don't need the Bible if you've got an apostle still hanging around. Imagine if the Apostle Peter still lived and came to our church. Well, I wouldn't be preaching for a start. And we'd been asking him questions every Sunday. And tell you, we'd be going to his Bible study. Tell us, what did you see? What did you hear? You won't need a Bible when you're in heaven either, because you'll see God face to face. You only need the Bible when the apostles aren't in your church or have died. In fact, you know the whole notion of Bible alone? That only comes when the last apostle dies. When there's still an apostle who still can claim testimony to Jesus, one of the 12, then it's Bible plus the spoken words of the apostles. But the moment the last apostle dies, then their authority transfers to the Bible. That's where their authority is founded and grounded. So, let's put it another way. There are 13 popes whose authority I submit to. Who might they be? Pope John? Pope Paul? But not Pope John Paul. You see? See the difference? Pope John, who wrote this letter, wrote the Gospels, wrote the book of Revelation, who was an eyewitness, who was at the side of Jesus. Pope Peter? Unusual calling them these words, but let's face it, the Roman Catholic Church invests in a pope the same apostolic authority as the 12. So I'll call them popes, and I'll give them that authority. Peter. Who are the others? Sorry? James, John, sons of Zebedee, Alphaeus, St. Matthias. Apostle. These are the apostles. And then, I say 13, why 13? Because of Paul, one abnormally born. These are the apostles whose authority I submit to. And I submit to it by virtue of the written word. Now what's the goal of all this? What's the goal of why they wrote and proclaimed? Well, we're told very clearly it's so that we can have, interestingly, fellowship with them and in turn have fellowship with the Father and the Son. Look at verse 3 with me. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. Why? With this purpose in mind, so that you also may have fellowship with us. That's the apostolic us, you see. The we, who saw and heard and touched. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? You can't have fellowship with the Father unless you have fellowship with the Son. Right. You can't have fellowship with the Son unless you have fellowship with the apostles who testified. But you can't have fellowship with the apostles unless, in a sense, you have fellowship with his word. Because that's where their authority now resides. Our point of contact with God is with his Son. Our point of contact with his Son is with the apostles. Our point of contact with the apostles is in their writings. I remember having a conversation with a relative of mine, a close relative, and she had one of those pictures of understandings of Jesus where she basically downloaded into the word Jesus all sorts of information, usually from her imagination. So the more she talked about Jesus, the less I couldn't... I'm thinking, none of this sounds like the Jesus I know. I mean, they both carry the same name, but that's where the similarity ended, with those five letters, J-E-S-U-S. She had kind of like a, if I were to have a picture of her way of thinking about Jesus, it was almost like the postcard I got from my friend Vince when he lived in Japan. He went to the shopping mall, and there in the shopping mall, there was Santa Claus on a cross, nailed to a cross, with jingle bells playing in the background. It's sort of like a mishmash of ideas, you see? Father Santa Claus, crucifixion, all wrong. Anyway, she started to understand what I was saying about the nature of the role of the apostles as they pointed to Jesus. And she said, so what you're saying, Ray, is that if I don't believe in the Jesus as he is revealed in the New Testament, that I can't go to heaven. I said, that's exactly right. Because there is no other Jesus. There is no other Jesus. The Jesus you think you're having a relationship with, he's only a figment of your imagination. That's all he is. He said, to the question, will the real Jesus stand up? Answer, he has. And he walks over the pages of the New Testament, Gospel and Epistles. Well, brothers and sisters, as a pastor, it's one of my tasks under God is to help warn you about not going astray and being deceived by wolves and sheep's clothing. That's my instructions under God. If you want to know where that comes from, 1 Timothy 4. In fact, you can read anywhere in Timothy, and I'll tell you, 2 Timothy 4 rather, and various other places. So I thought to myself, from these verses, I've got four tests that I want to pass on to you. And I want you to write them down. And I want you to think about them this week. So get your little pens out. When someone comes knocking on your door, or someone's really enthusiastic about the latest spiritual experience or movement that's around town, and they say, look, you're missing out, come on board. You've got a dead religion stuck with a dead book that's 2,000 years old. Remember, that's how those early Christians from 1 John felt. As those others left, and all they were left with was a book, letters, gospels. Here are four tests. When the next wolf in sheep's clothing comes along. One, do they limit salvation to their group? That's the first test. Do they limit salvation to their group? Very important test. That's what every cult has marked. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Christadelphians. You walk away from us, you're walking away from salvation. That's how they keep you tied to them. First test. Can I change churches and still be saved? Because, you see, if your connection is with Jesus, then that's where salvation comes, not with the organisation. That's the first rule. Test number one. Do they limit salvation to the group? Two. Do they come presenting you with a Jesus different from the New Testament? That won't be completely different. And because it's half right, doesn't mean it's right. You understand that. Satan's the master of half-truths. He's the first to quote the scripture back to Jesus. The skill is being able to say, and the scripture also says, as Jesus says back to him. So when all said and done, is the Jesus they're talking about, whoever they are, including us, including me, is the Jesus we're talking, the Jesus of the New Testament, the Jesus of the Bible. Thirdly, do the leaders in particular of that group claim an authority equal to or greater than the apostles? That's where I think the Roman Catholic Church falls down. Because it identifies that the keys and the apostolic authority of Peter is passed on to each one of those popes, and they carry the same authority. That's got to be wrong. Because they're not the apostolic we. They weren't there to see, hear and touch the Lord Jesus who appeared. I have to have fellowship with those 13 who bring me to Jesus, who bring me to the Father. So, do the leaders of that group claim an authority equal to or greater than the apostles of the New Testament church? And fourth, do they claim access to the Father without needing either the Son, the Lord Jesus, or without needing the New Testament? Are they promising you a relationship with God that does not need Jesus, as central to that, fundamentally central. And then of that, the Jesus of the New Testament. Now, you note them down. You think about them this week. And go over them several times, because you're going to forget them. But they are so helpful. So when the next person comes knocking on your door, just keep those questions in mind as the person is speaking. Now, that doesn't mean, by the way, that God can't speak directly to people. I'm not saying that. And it may sound like I'm saying that. I remember Abdullah Bahri. He's an Anglican minister. Sorry, are you still writing and I'm not giving you time? I'll put it in the pastor's corner next week just in case. Abdullah Bahri is an Anglican minister, and he gave his testimony when we were way back in Doonside in the mid-90s. And I think from Algeria, certainly a Muslim at the time, and he has either a dream, I think it was a dream, not a vision, of a man in a white gown who he knew to be Jesus, who I think was calling Abdullah to himself. I have absolutely no doubt that was from God. Many Muslims testify to that. Not just Muslims, but God particularly seems to reveal himself that way to Muslims, especially in the Middle East. Now, what we're saying here doesn't deny that. But interestingly, with someone like Abdullah, the next thing he did was that he did a series of Bible studies that confirmed that the Jesus who spoke to him in the dream was the Jesus who the apostles saw, heard and touched. Otherwise, the only relationship he's having is a man in a white gown, and that's where it would have ended. Wouldn't have done him any good, really. It was the means by which God began the process of drawing him to his scripture. There he could encounter the first-hand eyewitness accounts of who Jesus is, so that he could have fellowship with the Son, and in turn have fellowship with the Father. I love the fact that when the Moraleses got converted in America, Steve and Angela, their pastor, when they sent them out to Australia, said, look, when you're looking for a church, look for a church that teaches the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse. I thought it was a very simple way of saying, look for a church that wants to ground its understanding of God and his Son in the Word of God. And I think what a simple way of helping people point out churches that are worth fellowshipping in. Now, friends, can I say, John wrote this word, and said, I write this to make my joy complete. It gave him great joy to write it. I wonder whether it gives you great joy to read it. And when exactly was the last time you read it? In whatever multiple of translations we've got nowadays. Or on CD, or on tape, or in Braille, or whatever way, whatever sense you want to use to access it. You know, you ought to be reading the whole of the New Testament at least once every year. At least once every year. The whole of the New Testament. And there, you'll see Jesus brought to you in the New Testament by the apostles who have been subpoenaed by God to bear witness to the life so that you can have a relationship with Jesus and in turn have a relationship with the God of all the earth as your Father. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful that when we say Father, it's not just a wishful thought. It's not just a nice idea. It's not simply a need we have to look for a father figure and slap it onto you, the creator of the universe. No. By the time we get to call you Father, it has taken place because you have revealed yourself through your Son who has appeared, who has been seen, heard and touched and proclaimed by your apostles, subpoenaed by you to bear witness in word and in writing so that we can have fellowship with them and with your dear Son, the Lord Jesus. And we love the fact that through this process and only this process are we able to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. All praise and glory be to you, Lord God. Amen.